We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians 4, our reading will begin at verse 12. You'll find this on page 974 of the Pew Bible. If you're able, please stand as we worship God in the way that we hear His Word with care and love. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the seriousness, the love, the intensity, the zeal, the earnestness with which your servant Paul wrote these words would find its place in our hearts as we hear these words not only from him but from you, not only addressed to others at another time and at another place, but to us here today, by God himself, who spoke these words for our learning and our instruction. We ask that you would give us faith, both to believe and to obey all that we hear, so that we may have life and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are a number of common ailments out there that each seem to have, according to different authorities, their own proper remedy. And if any of you have a mother, you know some of these ailments and some of these remedies. My mother, her remedy was sleep, no matter what the problem was, early bed. And we always learned not to complain too much because we didn't want to go to bed. And that probably was the right strategy most of the time. My dad actually had a different idea about how to achieve health. His remedy was always garlic. He was a big believer in little pills of garlic. And as a kid, if you ever complained about having a cold or something, he'd say, oh, you should have garlic. But the problem was, little kids don't like to swallow pills, right? And the remedy to that actually was you could open the pill up and all the bits of garlic would come out, but it was incredibly strong and not that good. So if you mix it in other food, like, for instance, a bowl of ice cream, then it's great, right? Well, it never worked. I don't recommend that. If you put garlic in vanilla ice cream, you do not get halfway between vanilla and garlic, okay? That's not how it works. But that's an example of a common remedy that is at hand that is relied on for prevention, but also cure. Take this supplement, this remedy, this vitamin, this garlic, this early bedtime, whatever it is, and it'll keep the doctor away, so to speak, but it'll also fix whatever problem you might be suffering from. And that's just life, part of wisdom in this world where we deal with various common problems. It's nice to know some common solutions. But when I say common ailment, it can sound like a trivial thing, like a small thing, a cold, a sniffle, a headache, whatever it is, but not a serious issue. But I've been reading recently about sailors on an expedition in the Pacific Ocean several thousand miles and many months away from home port in England. And one of the common ailments that afflicted men in such a situation was scurvy. Any of you heard of scurvy? I don't think any of you have ever had scurvy. At least I hope not. It's a serious problem. And it comes when you don't have any fresh fruit or vegetables or anything like that in your diet. You're just eating dried biscuit, dried meat, and things like broth and all the kind of things that they were able to preserve in barrels on a ship for months and months, but no fruit, no vegetables, that kind of thing. And if you broke an arm and you were suffering from scurvy, the bone wouldn't heal. Your teeth would fall out. Your hair would fall out. All sorts of different problems would come to you just because you didn't have a proper diet. And the remedy that someone discovered for this, and it was a momentous discovery, was that if you brought concentrated lime juice with you on your sailing trips, you could give everybody a little cup of lime juice every day, and that would have enough vitamins and things to keep the scurvy away, right? So, you know, a common remedy for a common ailment, but not just a sniffle, a life or death kind of common ailment, something that could really ruin you. That's the image that I think we should have in our minds as we come to this portion of Galatians. Paul is dealing with what we must confess is a common ailment in the church. But it's not a common ailment like the flu or the cold or something like that. It's a common ailment like scurvy. It's a deadly common ailment, and one that we absolutely have to plan for how to prevent, and we must know how to cure it. That's part of living wisely and safely as Christians. And the common ailment is false doctrine. That's the common ailment. We've been learning the doctrinal issues all the way through the first half of Galatians now. For three chapters, Paul has been trying to hammer home his own apostolic authority. He's been trying to hammer home the similarity and the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we no longer require circumcision, and yet we still worship the God who made promises to Abraham signed by circumcision. He insists on the fellowship of Jews and non-Jews equally in the gospel. He insists on the validity of God's law governing the Christian, and yet he also explains some of the changes that that law has undergone, such that we no longer, for instance, need to go to the tabernacle and buy a turtle dove or a pigeon to offer sacrifice. There's these differences. All of these are doctrinal issues that Paul has been explaining. The gem in the middle of all of these different doctrines is the whole doctrine of justification by faith. That the great issue underneath all of these different issues is the question, are we going to find a way to have a good relationship with God by keeping rules to God's satisfaction and thus earning his favor? Or are we going to receive a good relationship with God as a gift that could only be granted by trusting in the one person who could obey his Father fully? That's the big question under the surface here. But not only do we need to know what doctrines are true, we also need to understand how false doctrines show up in the church and what we can do about it. And that's the issue that Paul turns to here, because he begins a discussion in verse 12 of chapter 4 that's much more personal now, much more directed at his readers, much more aimed at their personal circumstances, their personal life, trying to persuade them not to embrace false doctrine, but to embrace and continue in their embrace of Paul's true doctrine. So, if false doctrine is the scurvy of the church, what's the remedy? Well, there's three, we could call them three multivitamins in this paragraph that we've read that we should all be taking. Everybody should be taking. Three things that are easy, simple, and yet very gracious and powerful remedies against false doctrine that will both prevent but also cure the condition. The first of them we find right at the beginning of our passage in verse 12. I'll just read it. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. you did me no wrong. You might think that a good remedy to the whole notion of false doctrine or the whole problem of false doctrine would be a kind of inflexible rigidity in holding to the truth. Okay, we've got our Westminster Confession, right? And we just, every question is answered by a paragraph of the Westminster Confession. Let's hold on to the truth, okay? We might think that's an answer. We might think that the right answer is just to never do anything new or different, okay? Somebody comes with some idea we haven't heard of, we just say, no, I am inflexibly and rigidly fixated on never deviating from true doctrine, so I'm not even going to entertain your opinion. We might think that that's a good remedy to the problem of false doctrine. But it's not the remedy Paul prescribes here. The remedy he prescribes is not a kind of rigid inflexibility, but actually a kind of friendship and openness to godly personal relationships. Notice what he says, brothers. There's a world of meaning in that little word, brothers. These are people that he has accused of some of the most serious sins in the book, right? He's accused them and charged them with believing slanders against Paul's apostolic office. He's charged them with breaking fellowship with fellow Christians over trivial matters. He's charged them with unfaithfulness to Christ. He's been perplexed about them. Are they going to persevere in their Christian faith, or are they going to bow from pressure outside and inside the church and take the path of least resistance and go along with the world? Which is it? This is the big issues, the life and death issues that they're dealing with. And yet Paul does not say, I'll call you brothers maybe at the end of the letter if I feel like you've been reading carefully and following along. No, he calls them brothers right here in the middle of their problem. He calls them brothers, not with a desire to keep himself away from them lest they taint him somehow, but with an understanding that one of the cures and remedies for false doctrine is true Christian friendship in the truth. And that often means bearing with those who have an error in their thinking, bearing with those who are either wayward or erroneous in either their thinking or their application of their thinking in their Christian life. We need to be patient, flexible, generous, understanding that a bond of Christian brotherhood is, so to speak, thicker than water. Of course, it's not thicker than water. It's sealed by the water of baptism, and it is exactly as thick as that water. And so Paul calls these people brothers. And then he goes on not to say, brothers, you should never have ever changed anything about the way you think. He says, look, you need to be open to changing. Become as I am, he says. Become as I am. Now, what does Paul mean by that? It's not entirely clear up front, but it's explained by the fact that Paul sets them an example in a willingness to be flexible and change. Because what did he do? He says, you should become as I am, for I also have become as you are. In other words, I was willing to change for you, now you be willing to change for me. We are friends. This is the kind of thing friends do for each other. They don't look at each other and say, I dare you to change, and I'm not going to change. They're open to each other. They're open to being ready to change in order to meet each other's needs and use opportunities to serve one another. And that's the attitude that Paul's recommending here, but it's got a very specific issue that he's talking about being open to change on. He said, look, in order to bring the gospel to you, I, a Jew, was willing to leave the realm of Israelite life and worship and preach to you as Gentiles in Galatia. I was willing to live in your houses and eat your food. I was willing to be friends with you. I was willing to leave the traditions of my fathers, not because I had to leave them, but because I was willing to change my circumstances and my approach in order to be a missionary. And now you, ironically, are more stuck on the traditions of the Israelite nation than I was in bringing the gospel to you, because they've gotten fixated on things like circumcision and food laws and the Old Testament rules and regulations. That was the heart of the false gospel they were believing. And they were saying to Paul, and these false teachers were saying to Paul, oh, Paul, he's peddling all these new things. He's always trying to change stuff. He's always innovating. He's always after novelty. He's always, you know, he's never steady and stable. He's not traditional. He's not, could we say, conservative. Right? But Paul's whole point is, guys, you wouldn't have even have heard about Jesus if I weren't willing to change from being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a son of the tribe of Benjamin, a student of Gamaliel, you know, all the Hebrew hallmarks that Paul had in his life. He was willing to give those up for the sake of ministry to the Gentiles. And now they were so zealous for the things that Paul was willing to give up that they wouldn't hear his gospel. This is a great irony. It's kind of like when, you know, if you have a child in your home who likes to follow instructions when it works for them, right? And they say, you know, could you do such and such? And it's like, oh, actually, I can't because 4 hours ago, you know, the other parent told me to do this other thing, right? It's a kind of disobedience by being extra obedient at exactly the moment that's suitable to you, right? And we all do it, right? We all find these ways of doing things like that. And that's what these Galatians were doing. Paul, we won't hear your gospel because we are never going to deviate from these things that God gave Moses. And Paul says, look, the remedy to false doctrine is not just to sit there and never change anything. The remedy to false doctrine is to have true Christian friendship in the truth of the gospel and be ready to adapt and consider and think and apply God's truth carefully and thoughtfully to your life and relationships. Paul had done that in the way he went to the Gentiles. He didn't, for instance, start murdering people because, oh yeah, well, I'm going to the Gentiles and they commit lots of sins like murder, so I'm going to do that too. I'm going to fit in. No, no, he didn't do that. And he didn't worship demons the way Gentiles did in their temples. He didn't try to fit in with breaches of the first commandment in idolatry. But he did intelligently and carefully and thoughtfully adapt his approach so that, for instance, he didn't always bring up the fact that he didn't like ham sandwiches. That wasn't his only thing that he talked about, right? But I don't believe Paul would have enjoyed necessarily eating pork as an adult. He'd never had that kind of food all the way through his life. But he was willing to become as they were, and now he appeals, would you please become as I am? Because friendship in the truth and a flexible approach to serving Christ in our situation is a mark of allegiance to the truth, not a mark of forsaking the truth. And then there's another mark of it, and that's forgiveness. Not only does he call them brothers, not only does he say, you should be flexible the way I was flexible for you, but he says, look, you did me no wrong. You did me no wrong. It's a completely absurd thing for Paul to say here. So much so that it's almost to the point of, you know, wondering, is he almost skating over the truth here? They did wrong to Paul. They did. That's actually true, that they did wrong Paul. How can he say, you did me no wrong? Well, there's a couple different possibilities. All of them lead to basically the same place, and that is that Paul looked on these people the way that Christ looks on us and says, look at my righteous people, look at them. Look at my amazing church. Isn't it beautiful? Like, look at us, wow. Can you imagine that Christ in heaven would look at us and say, you did me no wrong? But didn't he say on the cross about the very people doing him wrong, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? Isn't that just how forgiveness works? That almost to the point of telling a lie about someone, it will tell a deeper truth. I don't for a minute mean that Jesus told a lie or Paul told a lie, but this is not the kind of thing you say about someone if you're trying to count up all the problems with them. It is a true thing you say about them when you are on the road to reconciling with them. You did me no wrong. It could be that Paul meant, you did me no wrong. You've been wronging Christ this whole time, but I set that aside. It's not my issue. It's between you and Jesus. That could be what Paul means. It could be also that he is just choosing to focus on a previous incident that he's going to get into in verse 13. You did me no wrong back when, in this previous time, you treated me well. Or it could be just the fact that Paul is saying, look, let's not focus on the fact that you've sinned against me. Let's not make that the issue. I'm ready to forgive you. But whichever of those roots, it comes down to the same thing, doesn't it? That Paul looks at these people who have believed and told lies about him, these people who have questioned his apostleship when his apostolic ministry was the very reason that they had Christ in their lives in the first place, these people who have parodied the hope of Israel by trying to mimic Old Testament Israel in a situation when godly Old Testament Israelites would have rejoiced to shed the outward forms of religion and trust in the reality that they were looking for. They had done all sorts of wrongs to Paul, and Paul says, look, you've done me no wrong. And isn't it interesting that sometimes what we think is going to be a remedy against false doctrine is actually an opening for Satan to bring false doctrine and other problems into the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the unforgiving spirit that the Corinthians had towards one who had failed was something that they needed to repent of, because we are not ignorant of Satan and his devices. We know Satan's ploys. We know that he can get us to completely stop forgiving each other and then exploit our hatred of each other in order to turn us against one another and thereby turn each of us in different ways against Christ. And what we might think is a solution to false doctrine, let's double down, let's not let anyone off the hook, let's never ever overlook a failure or a fault to get something right. Paul says, actually, how about we do forgiveness? You've done me no wrong. And that's one of the first steps on the road to a cure and prevention for this common ailment of false doctrine. So there's the first one, a personal flexibility and friendship in the Lord. If you were going to come up with a second remedy for false doctrine in the church, and you were, you know, a spiritual pharmacist trying to come up with a formula that will protect people's spiritual health, I bet some of us would come up with the cure of flawless preaching. Flawless preaching. And the place we would look for that flawless preaching is probably, you know, elsewhere in general, right? This one sermon I heard from this one guy on the internet somewhere, and he could be a great preacher. Or all the sermons ever preached by this one person, either a historical figure who was a total genius, or a modern-day figure who's a total genius and just seemed to never say anything wrong. And we say, well, the more, you know, let's, instead of the totally average mixed bag that our pastor gives us every week, why don't we all just read John Calvin's sermons together, or Spurgeon, or John Piper, or just whoever it is, right? That'll fix us. We need flawless preaching. But Paul doesn't offer that remedy. What he offers instead is zealous hearing of the gospel. Zealous hearing. You'll notice he says in verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Paul, in his first missionary journey, had some health problems. And his health problems were part of how God ordained the circumstances where Paul would land in these people's towns. He wasn't able to continue on as far in his journey during that period of his missionary trip, and he ended up preaching in their city. And it was because of a bodily ailment of some kind that he proclaimed to them. So it wasn't his flawless preaching. It wasn't his show of uncompromised purity or perfection or strength that made the gospel powerful in their lives. It was actually God's grace in their heart to give them a desire to hear. Verse 14, Paul says that his condition was a trial to them. What does a trial do? A trial always reveals differences in things. If any of you work in quality control and manufacturing, you know the whole point of quality control is to check under the surface to see, are there any differences? On the surface, they all look the same, but what about under the surface? What about in the inner workings of things? Can we find a difference, a deviation from the plan? And Paul says that his bodily ailment, the weakness of his condition when he preached to these people, was God's trial for these Galatian hearers. Will you hear the gospel because it comes to you from a fancy preacher, or will you hear the gospel even when it comes to you from Paul, who hobbles up to his chair at the front of the room and in a raspy voice gives you the precious news of Christ? That's a trial, a test. And these Galatians passed the test. They did not scorn or despise Paul, but they received him as if he were an angel, as if he were Christ himself. In other words, they didn't look at him and judge him by the common standards of the day. Is he a good speaker? Is he smart? Is he witty? Is he funny? Is he this? Is he that? They looked at him and they heard through him words from God, words from heaven, words that were to be received not according to the stature or outward impressiveness of the messenger, but according to the source of the message. And they saw in Paul an ambassador for a heavenly authority. And they reacted as if these were truly words from heaven. Nobody went home from those sermons saying, oh, yeah, Paul, he's kind of got that awkward habit, you know, like 12 minutes into the sermon, he always has to cough. He always kind of looks in a certain way, or he has those weird jokes, or whatever it is. That wasn't what happened. They came away from those sermons saying, you know, we met with God. We heard from God. It turns out that Satan and his servants are not really running the world, because someone bigger and more important and holier and purer and more terrifying and yet more sweet and comforting has spoken to us through this humble mouthpiece, Paul, and we heard him. We're his sheep, and we hear the shepherd's voice no matter what mouthpiece he uses. And their zeal in hearing was the key, not the flawlessness of Paul in his preaching. Although I personally would love to hear Paul preach. I think if you and I heard him preach, we might be surprised at how unimpressive it would be. You know, there's stories about, for instance, Jonathan Edwards preaching, that he was a completely boring preacher. Now, I'm not sure whether to believe that or not, but word is that he would stare down at his page and he would read and kind of mumble. But you read his books and it's like, whoa, this is great stuff, right? But we think sometimes, if only we could really get a good preacher in town, if only we could get someone who really knew how to preach, then, you know, we'd be doing better spiritually. Well, maybe. But the actually crucial issue is whether you will sit in front of the humblest preaching of the gospel and say, I heard from Christ, and I hear, and I believe, and I respond, and I follow. I am his disciple, and no matter where I hear his voice, I follow. That's a big difference. It's a big difference. And just by the way, one of the great strategies for introducing false doctrine into the church is sowing discontentment among the church with its ministers. Okay? And you need to be careful here, because if there's any reason for discontentment, that needs to be dealt with. Okay? I'm not saying we should just always give ministers the benefit of the doubt. We're sinners, okay? But in our day and age, when the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, is always assuming that anyone in any position of authority is wrong, right? They've got an agenda. They've got an axe to grind. They've got some kind of angle. They're just speaking for their interests. They're just trying to keep their job. They're just, you know, whatever it is. We're very skeptical people. And in that situation, we need to be very careful not to be conformed to this world, but renewed by the transforming of our minds. And one way that we will not be conformed to the world is we will resist efforts to sow discontentment among the church with its leadership, with its ministers, with its confessions of faith, with its traditions of worship and so on, we will be thankful for these things. And where there are problems, we'll be ready to address them, but we'll be fundamentally and ordinarily grateful and thankful and willing to submit ourselves to these authorities in our lives. That's one of the most important ways to protect the church from false doctrine. There's a mark of the zealous preaching or the zealous hearing that I want to point out to you. What was Paul's memory of the zeal of these hearers? It's kind of interesting because usually we imagine it the other way around. You know, there's Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Calvin or, you know, Augustine of Hippo preaching. And you imagine the crowds of people going to the church. You imagine the preacher, the tone of voice, the length of the sermon, the way that he would explain the text, the clarity, the intensity, the beauty of what they would say, right? And these memories would be burnt onto your heart and mind. That was what it was like to really hear a special work of God in the pulpit. But Paul had the other experience. He was in the pulpit, and he recalls vividly what it was like to see God powerfully at work in the hearers. It's a totally different thing. And he says, you not only avoided the sin of despising me on account of my bodily weakness, you heard with such zeal that you would have given your eyes for me. You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me if that were possible. Now, we don't quite know why that specific turn of phrase is what Paul meant. It could be that Paul's eyes were part of his bodily ailment, and he was sick with a kind of blindness of some type. That could be. It could be that Paul's preaching had some of the same notes as Jesus' preaching when Jesus said, look, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to enter into life one-eyed than into hell two-eyed. And you know, you and I, we often write that type of thing off as kind of exaggeration. But it is literally true that it's better to go into heaven with one eye than to hell into two eyes. I mean, that's not a metaphor. The reason we don't all have one eye today is just that getting rid of one eye doesn't actually solve the problem. But if it did solve the problem, it would be a completely reasonable thing to do. And these people were right there with Paul. They did not think, oh, there goes Paul being extreme again. He had to restrain them from actually overdoing it. I wonder what that would be like. To be part of a church, or even just to be one lone, solitary Christian who is so zealous that you almost had to be careful what to say around that person because they would go do something totally nuts just because someone spoke carelessly around them and used a sort of turn of phrase, right? There's an ancient teacher in the church named Origen who was probably a pretty bad theologian. But there's a story about him that is probably not true, and I'm going to tell you a probably false story about a probably bad theologian. But the story has to do with Jesus saying that there are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven who have made themselves eunuchs. Okay? And the story is that Origen actually had himself castrated in order to keep that text. It's probably false, and if it were true, it would fit with other bad things that Origen taught. But you know, it's funny, isn't it? We hear that story and we think, oh man, he's such an idiot. But isn't it possible that the really idiotic thing is that it would never even cross our mind to do something out of the ordinary for the sake of Christ? We think, oh, that's embarrassing, or that's weird, or that's unusual, or that's not socially expected, or what will people think, or just whatever it is. Wow, I'm not going to do anything out of the ordinary ever for Christ. I will sit and listen and watch and be there and stand around and drink coffee and fellowship meals, and I'm down there for all of it, but not a single thing that ever, ever gets me worked up, excited, interested, engaged, or anything coming close to it. Certainly not something that will make people look at me. Certainly not something where I might fail. And Paul says, look, it was such a memory for me One of the great tragedies of the false doctrine in the Galatian church was that these were some of the best Christians Paul had ever met. And it was actually their zeal that the false teachers were playing on with their flattery, making much of them, reminding them of how to get excited for Christ. And there's all these rules. We can get circumcised. We can keep these laws. We can do even more for Christ. That was the way that these people had in. Let's play on their zeal. Because these people would do anything for Jesus. Paul says the remedy for false doctrine is not necessarily flawless preaching, though the better the preaching is, we'll take it. Improvements in preaching are welcome. But especially a zeal in hearing will be a protection and a cure against false teaching. And then the last thing I've alluded to, given that zeal is so important, you might think that a remedy against false teaching would just be a kind of religious excitement. Lots of excitement, lots of exciting stuff happening. It could be excitement in terms of ministries. You know, there's something on Tuesdays, there's something on Wednesdays, there's something on Thursdays, there's something on Fridays. There's youth ministry, senior ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, kids ministry, arts ministry, outdoors ministry, whatever kind of ministry it is. It could be that the kind of circumstances of worship are really special. I mean, the lighting team and the sound people, they really had their game on today, something like that. Or, hey, the congregational singing was really great. Could be something like that too. But that just that they, you know, the general problem, the reason we're always tempted by false doctrine is that we're just bored, right? We should be zealous, so let's not be bored. Let's be excited, right? But Paul says, watch out. Because the excitement itself can be, as I've mentioned, an avenue for false teaching. It's important not merely to be seeking excitement for its own sake, but to love the truth. That's where he goes next. He says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, is it only when you want to hear me that you're going to gouge out your eyes for me? Won't it also be that you're willing to hear hard words that are aimed at your own sin? Oh, revivals can stop quick. They can really stop quick when preachers start saying things people don't want to hear. Hundreds of people coming into the church, and then all of a sudden the preacher starts a new series, and hundreds of people leaving the church. It happens. And Paul says, you know, did I become your enemy so quick just by telling you the truth? Really? Now, those false teachers, they make much of you. They get you excited, but not for a good purpose. Their purpose is they want to shut you out. They want to have you all to themselves. They don't want Christ to own you. They don't want Paul to own you. They want to have you for themselves. Just by the way, that's one of the main motivations for false teaching. Those false teachers, they see the church and they see the money the church has, the prestige the church has, the people, the audiences that the church has, and they say, whoa, wouldn't it be good to have that for my cause, my program, my agenda, right? And so they start hosting town halls and churches. It's a good strategy if you're a false teacher. And that's what these people were doing. But they were trying to keep everybody excited, making much of them. And Paul says, verse 18, it is always good to be made much of. Zeal, excitement, that's all great, but only for a good purpose. And that's the key thing. A love for the truth. Obviously, that's going to prevent false doctrine. So, these are our multivitamins, the pills we all need to be taking. You need to be not rigidly inflexible merely in your allegiance to the truths that you've learned, but genuinely ready to apply the truth of Scripture in a way that will change your life. You're ready to become as others are for the sake of Christ. You're not necessarily insisting on flawless preaching, but ready to hear with zeal even when the preaching is maybe less than perfect. Not only so that you can be excited about Christ. That's not the zeal that you're after, but especially zeal for the truth and a willingness to hear the truth when it's aimed at you. Now, one last question is, how do we get these pills? How do we get this zeal? How do we get these vitamins? And in closing, I just want to recommend a few things. First of all, do you notice the importance of an in-person relationship with Christ's ministers and his people? Notice what it says. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. Would that little comment have been made if Paul thought, worshiping by live stream were the same as worshiping in the church? Don't think so. I read of a church last week that held its first services in the metaverse. Okay? And it was well attended. There was hundreds of people there in the metaverse church. This is the virtual reality world, right? Well, that's another topic for another day. But Paul obviously feels that in-person ministry is a crucial part of how these Galatians are going to be recovered, because he says, not only when I'm present with you, but even when I'm writing by letter, you need to be zealous. And now there are some of us who are making various decisions about health and different things, and I personally and as a church, we respect everybody's right to figure that out. But let's not ever make the mistake of thinking that things are interchangeable. No one would make the mistake of thinking that, getting married by live stream were the same as getting married in person, right? Let's not think the same about the church. Even if by God's providence we need to make difficult decisions, still, it's not the same. And one reason it's not the same is because it's awfully difficult to be zealous in hearing the word when the word is a two-dimensional set of pixels on a screen in front of you where you can kind of turn it up or turn it down or check your email while you're at it. It doesn't work. You weren't made that way. You were made to be here, ideally, again, according to God's providence, as he enables us to do. One other comment is, remember the goal of your Christian life if you're after zeal. What's the goal? If the goal is just to have more church stuff happening, it's awfully easy to get discouraged. Wouldn't it be great to just have more ministry? It would be great. But as days come and days go and weeks come and weeks go, it's easy to be thinking, what's the point? Right? We need to remember what the point is. And the point is, in verse 19, Paul says, "My little children, I am again in the anguish of childbirth. I'm like a mother expecting and working and suffering for the sake of giving life to you. And what will spiritual life be but Christ formed in you?" I want you to think about that. Next time you're thinking, maybe I won't be very zealous, maybe I'll be more excited about sports or money or work or family stuff than I am about Christ and the gospel, think about this. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the second person of the Trinity, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, the object of all the angels' worship and adoration, the one through whom the worlds were spoken, Lord of planets and stars, governor of all nations everywhere, the firstborn from the dead, the only person in the world who has currently the glory of resurrection life as the splendor of his own physical body, who's coming to judge the living and the dead one day, who endured the wrath of God and lived to tell the tale. And it is your great privilege as a Christian to have his life in yours. Think of that. And then go away and tell me that there's something boring, unexciting, undramatic, whatever, it doesn't really matter, it's just church. No, that's not how it is. Anyone who's bored by the gospel, anyone who's genuinely indifferent to the gospel, just doesn't understand what it means. Or at least has no personal acquaintance with its reality. So how do you get zeal? How do we get these multivitamins that are going to protect us from the ailment of false doctrine, a life or death illness that threatens us constantly? We're going to be with Christ and his people to hear his word preached, and we are going to remember that the whole point of hearing the gospel is not just to have a bit of religion in my life, but to have Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, formed in me, so that when I walk and talk and speak and think, it is true to say that here is Christ speaking and thinking and talking and walking. And Paul says, look, I just don't know how it can happen. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. And even for Paul, it was clear that the only person who could do that in anybody's life was God himself. There's no ministry trick, but if God the Holy Spirit takes your life and makes it Christ's, it'll happen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you our thanks and praise that you have given us such a salvation. We thank you that in our imperfection and weakness, you still work powerfully. We pray that you would. We ask that you'd forgive us for our lack of zeal, our lack of interest, our lack of excitement or perseverance. And we ask that you'd restore us to a natural and happy cheerfulness in your service, that we might truly have Christ formed in us so that we might live for your glory and that you might give us your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name.